From the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount come these sobering words, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. So spoke the Son of God. C.S. Lewis once observed that there is no doctrine that he would be more willing to remove from the teaching of the gospel, if it were in his power, than the doctrine of hell. But he observed it has the full support not only of the scripture in its entirety, but in particular of the words of the Lord Jesus. So I want to talk with you this morning about something that seems rather dark and foreboding. As we are thankful for many things, perhaps we can grow in the depth of our gratitude if we understand something of what we have been redeemed from. Hell is the absolute ultimate of nothingness, the absolute extremity of emptiness. And if I can this morning, I'd like to give us some sense of reasons for believing in it, that it exists, what it is, and how we may, by all means, escape it. The first thing I want to observe with you is that there is no heaven without a hell. I think we are inclined to imagine that these two concepts can be separated in some way. But if you think carefully, this word, which ought to be spoken perhaps in a whisper, not out of some sense of reverence, but out of a sense of dread. Hell is a dreadful word. And it seems almost inappropriate that it should be linked with a concept so bright and so beautiful and so appealing as heaven is. But the same scripture that speaks about heaven speaks of hell. And the same Jesus who speaks about heaven speaks about hell. In fact, if there is no hell, all roads lead to the same place. And if all roads lead to the same place, it makes no difference which road we take. Which means there is no difference between good and evil. Which means, really, that there is no good and evil. There is only what is. And finally, let me make this point before we go into the body of the lesson. Hell makes an infinite difference, just like heaven. The height of the mountain is measured by the depth of the valley. So the greatness of salvation, the greatness of God's love, the greatness of His redemption is seen against the backdrop of the awfulness of damnation. Salvation has no meaning without damnation. Heaven has no meaning without hell. One writer observed, I have met no people who fully disbelieved in hell and also had a living and life-giving belief in heaven. How could it be? Heaven is given meaning because of the existence of hell. This very brief observation, hell is a Teutonic or German word which means to cover or to hide, but the real word we want to look at is the word in Greek, Gehenna, which is translated hell accurately, which has reference to the Valley of Hinnom, which was on the southwest side of Jerusalem, where sacrifices to the god Molech were made in the times of two kings of Judah, 2 Chronicles 28 and 33. Their children were put into the fire as objects of sacrifice to this horrible Canaanite god. Josiah, the king who came to clean up the mess in Judah, in 2 Kings 23, defiled this region of Hinnom, the valley of Hinnom, or also called Topheth. Jeremiah speaking about it in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 19, calling it Topheth or Hinnom, says it shall be called the Valley of Slaughter, because it was to be the place where countless corpses would lie as a consequence of the judgment of God upon the nation of Judah. What we see in the Old Testament is an indication of the fact that this was a place of horror. It was a place of degradation. It was a place of corruption. It was a place that one would not desire to look upon. But the idea of Gehenna is not something that came out of the Valley of Hinnom merely. We read the Old Testament, we get the distinct sense that there will be judgment. And that judgment will be fire. If you read in the 33rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, the words of the prophet, in verse 14, we'll begin with 13, for fullness of thought, hear, you that are far off, what I have done, and you that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless one. Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And then the prophet's book concludes in an interesting way, after giving us a brilliant vision of the kingdom to come, of the messianic reign. He says in his last words, in verse 24, the conclusion of the 66th chapter, and they should go forth and look upon the dead bodies of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. The idea then that somehow hell is a product that rises up in the New Testament, of course, is false. It is a necessary concept that comes out of the idea of the judgment of God. And I want to read with you a passage out of the 97th Psalm that speaks of that particular matter and of the fiery nature of that judgment. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of the isles be glad, clouds and darkness are round about it. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lightened the world, the earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax, the presence of Jehovah, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Fiery judgment from God is not a concept which begins in the New Testament. Let me add this note as we begin. The King James Version made a confusion between two Greek words, Hades and Gehenna. So if you read the King James Version and the same confusion of the Old Testament between Sheol and hell, 32 times the word Sheol is translated hell in the Old Testament when it speaks about the place of all the departed dead, both righteous and wicked. And 10 times in the New Testament it is translated of Hades, when the word means not the place of punishment or horror, but the place where all the dead will go. It is the same word in Greek that is suggesting that idea as the word Sheol in Hebrew. 11 times in the King James Version, it is translated of Gehenna, and one time of Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4. What I wanted to get out of all this is that we must make this distinction in case we have studied from the King James Version. When Jesus has said from the 8th Psalm and the 2nd chapter of Acts, you will not leave my soul in hell, the word literally is Hades, the place of the dead. And when you read in Matthew 16:18 that upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the word is Hades. That is death, and the powers of death will not prevail against it. But 11 times the word Gehenna appears in the New Testament. Maybe you'll not be surprised to learn that 10 of those 11 times are used by Jesus. And the one exception is the 3rd chapter of James, verse 6, which says that the tongue is set on fire of hell. There are reasons for believing in hell, and the most preeminent is this, that Jesus believed in it, taught of it, and called upon us to fear it. It is a myth that Jesus taught a gentle, easy gospel, and that Paul somehow came along and toughened it up. It was Jesus who brought this concept of hell. It rises out of the very idea of divine judgment, and it's Jesus who is the Savior. And if he's to be the Savior and speak of salvation and grace and mercy, there's only one reason to speak about that, and that is because there's some awful condemnation that all of us must consider, that all of us must contemplate. If there is no awful condemnation, if there is no awful end that can come to people because they live a life of evil or wickedness or rebellion, then salvation means nothing whatsoever, and life has ultimately no purpose at all. Jesus believed in it because it was a part of the story he came to tell. Just let me go with you, and you share these with me as we look at the Gospel of Matthew, where most of the appearances of the word occur, and we'll just read some of the things that he said. We've already read one of them in verse 22. Now notice in verse 29 of the fifth chapter of Matthew. "And if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cast it off, or cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for one of your members to perish, and not your whole body go into hell." This is the Sermon on the Mount, where the words of Jesus are thought to be so appealingly salvatory, so appealingly filled with words of hope and encouragement. But here now again, the 10th chapter of Matthew, and in verse 28, a familiar passage. "And do not be afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to cast both soul, or destroy both soul and body, in hell." This suggests to us that hell is not just a place of mere physical death, but a place of essential death, some awful, terrible kind of end. And then in Matthew 23, in verse 15, the Lord issues a statement about the Pharisees and their disposition to make disciples. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he has become so, you make him twice the son of hell that you are yourselves." This is a word that comes from the Lord. And then in chapter 23 and verse 33, these additional words: "You serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell?" Hell to Jesus was a place of judgment. Hell to Jesus was a place of essential death and destruction. Hell to Jesus was the consequence of living a life that was loveless, a life that was rebellious. Similar statements are made in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. But in the words of Jesus, there is also evidence of this concept of hell in the language he uses to describe the end of the wicked. And I want to look at some of those with you. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 19. Again, a reference that comes out of the Sermon on the Mount. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. 7 verses 24 to 27 says, "Everyone that hears these words of mine and does them shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these words of mine and does not do them shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." There is in these words this sense of total and absolute loss. Everything gone. And in this we are having some sense of the fires of hell. Chapter 8 and verse 12, beginning with verse 11, "For fullness of thought. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." That is, those who should have received the kingdom, those who were destined to receive the kingdom, but rejected it because they would not accept the one that the Lord sent, the one that God sent, even Jesus Christ. "Cast into outer darkness, where there be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Chapter 13 and verse 28 in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 13 and verse 28 in the Gospel of Luke. These are awful statements that come on the words of Jesus. Verse 22 begins the thought, and he went on the way through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying on to Jerusalem. And one said to him, Lord, are there few that are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say to you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. And when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say to you, I do not know from whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we did eat and drink in your presence, and you did teach in our streets. And he shall say to you, I do not know whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. Now, Matthew 13, 41 and 42, which is the conclusion of the parable of the tares. Some awful language used here by Jesus. Language that obviously he had thought and considered well. He's not saying these things carelessly. He's not saying these things offhandedly. They represent the application of the parable. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that cause stumbling and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. At other times in the Scripture, he speaks about the fire that cannot be quenched, the unquenchable fire. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 25, in the conclusion of the judgment scene that he paints of people come before the great shepherd as sheep and goats, and one on his right and one on his left hand, they are parted. And then he describes what happens to them in verse 46. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. And that comes after his observation in verse 41. Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. We read these passages with great dread. We read these passages with a sense of awe. And we ought to. But remember that the reason that you and I are going to have to deal with hell is because Jesus taught it. And taught it in language that is ever more descriptive and more vivid than anything Paul or Peter or John ever said. Except for perhaps the passages that are given in the book of Revelation by John that describe in vision the awful end of those who disobey God. And so the apostles warned of it. Paul, in speaking with Felix in Acts 24:25, said, or it is said of him by Luke, that he reasoned with Felix of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, and the consequence of his address was that Felix trembled. Is it right for preachers to speak so that audiences tremble with fear? Is it right that we speak about themes from the Scripture that would move an audience to be shaken, to be troubled deeply, to be caused to sense a terror that is expressed here in the case of Felix? If it is not right, then the Apostle Paul was not right to do it. He was right to do it. And his appeal from judgment to salvation was an appeal made to people to recognize the fact that they are not going to escape the consequences of the lives they live. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9 says, to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Those are terrible words. They are words that suggest that men and women who do not know God, do not have a fellowship with him, and who reject the gospel of his Son are going to experience an eternal separation. That is punishment. It is not redemptive punishment. It is not punishment that's calculated to change. It is punishment as punishment. It is the consequence of a life lived. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter speaks about the heavens and the earth that now are reserved for fire and the time of the judgment of ungodly men. And so we recognize again from the language of these apostles of the Lord that they're speaking of the same thing that he mentioned in such dreadful terms already. And then finally, in the book of Revelation, which contains perhaps some of the most vivid descriptions of the consequences of living a life of unbelief and the rejection of God, the 14th chapter and verses 9 and 10. 11, I'm sorry, verses 10 and 11. He also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is prepared unmixed in the cup of, of his anger, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels, and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast in his image and who receive the mark of his name. That's a horrible picture of people who are tormented endlessly. And it's not something that you or I would ever want to experience. In the 19th chapter and verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And they too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. Now, brimstone is sulfur. And so you needn't be long puzzled over that. And then chapter 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That ought to suffice to help us understand that when we talk about hell, we're talking about a biblical subject. If we talk about judgment, we're talking about a biblical subject. So we need and have every cause to believe in this idea of hell, because Jesus believed in it, because the apostles warned of it, and finally, because justice demands it. If you want a just world, if you want to believe in a just God, then there has got to be some punishment for evil doing, for deeds that are contrary to his will, that are wicked and ungodly in nature. And that comes about as a consequence of the freedom of the human will. It requires responsibility. If you and I are free in the choices we make, then we are responsible for those choices. And there have got to be consequences. There cannot only be heaven for those who do the will of God. There must be hell for those who do not. And it's a choice that we make and a consequence that comes from that choice. I wonder if you would like to live in a world where murderers and thieves and ungodly men and women of all sorts are rewarded in the same way as those who live in law-abiding ways. Would you like to live in a nation like that? Would you be interested in living in a world like that? Can you imagine the horror of it, where everybody, regardless of their deeds, is rewarded in the same way? Their food is rewarded in the same distinct way, no matter what the distinction may be. I want to stop just momentarily and deal this morning with some objections to this idea. They always come up. I want to say to you, as I deal with them, however, that they can never be based upon the Word of God. There's no way in the world that any man can come and say, I don't believe in hell because the Word of God says there's no hell. There's no way that any man can make a biblical argument against hell by saying that Jesus didn't believe in it, that he didn't say anything about it, or the apostles that he sent didn't say anything about it. Any argument that's made against hell has got to come from someplace outside the Bible, some sort of reasoning or philosophical base. This question, how can finite sins merit eternal or infinite punishment? And my question about that, in response to that, is how do you know this is finite sin? What do you mean finite sin? You mean it took a short time to do it? As a matter of fact, hell is not a place for people who just do one thing that's wrong. Hell is not a place for people who did 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 50 things that are wrong. Hell is a place for people who keep on doing the wrong, who keep on doing the wrong throughout their lifetime, who never change the direction of their lives. And I want to remind you that it's not just a momentary single case of rebellion, but it's rebellion that continues in spite of the willingness of God to forgive. Finite sin. The sin that leads to hell is a sin against not only the righteousness of God, but it's a sin against the love of God, and the mercy of God, and the kindness of God, and the compassion of God. It is the rejection of the cross. It is the rejection of God's open heart as he gives to us the best he's got, and we spit upon it in our rejection of that. Tell me that that's not consequential. It reminds me of observations that are made in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. First of all, in verse 28, that a man dies without mercy under Moses' law on the word of 2 or 3 witnesses. A man that has said it not, Moses' law, dies without mercy at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. Of how much sore punishment do you think he shall be judged worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? This is not some finite sin. We're not talking about one single transgression and then into the fires of hell. This is a rebellion against an infinite God. It is a cosmic kind of wickedness. It has infinite consequences because we are creatures made in the image of God, and because we are free, and because we use our freedom to say to God, I don't care what you say. I don't care if you will forgive all the wickedness I've done. I'm going to continue to do what I want to do. I'm going to continue to serve myself. I don't believe that that's some sort of picayune inconsequentiality. And I think this very question, this very objection, signifies a disposition on the part of somebody to try to trivialize the very idea of a man or a woman spending his lifetime in rebellion against God, the God who gives him life and breath. Let me ask another question. This is another objection that's sometimes raised. And that is, how can infinite love allow this? How can God, who is love, allow this to happen? The response that might be made to this is, how can he do otherwise? How can he do otherwise? We can ask the question, how can a just God? How can a just God reward injustice? How can a just God reward wickedness? Do you want him to reward wickedness? Somebody says, I don't want him to reward wickedness, but I don't want these people to go to hell. I don't see how a loving God could send them to hell. Well, how will he do otherwise? If they will to go to hell, if they are rebellious in nature, if they choose to be rebels against him, if they live their lives in rebellion against him, then how is he going to bring them to heaven? Will he bring them against their will? And if he brings them against their will, how in the world will he ever transform them into the creatures that he intended them to be? How will he ever prepare them for heaven? They cannot be prepared for heaven. They wouldn't fit in heaven. They couldn't be in heaven because they're the same rebellious, unbelieving, ungodly, selfish individuals they were before, because God cannot take men to heaven against their will. He made them free of will, and that's the consequence of that free will of men. And so infinite love can't do anything about it. Infinite love made us free so that we could love in return. But now that we've been made like that, then the choices will be made with the consequences that come, and God is not empowered in all his great love to change that. Now the next question is, why would God create man knowing that he might wind up in hell? How could a loving God do that? Well, let me tell you about love. Love takes chances. There are great risks. It plays dangerous games. And God made man in his own image and gave him a free will so that he could choose between good and evil. And really the question that's being asked here is the question of, if God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, then how can there be evil in the world? How can there be evil in the world made by a God who's all-powerful and all-loving? And the answer is, when he makes man in his own image and gives man the freedom to choose, and man brings evil to the world. Man brings evil to the world. Now, how can he allow it to be here? I'll tell you why. Because God is not willing that any should perish, as 2 Peter 3:9 says, but that all should come to repentance. The reason evil exists in the world, the reason that you and I are alive today, is not because we deserve to be, but because God is not willing to destroy us for our ungodliness. All of us in this audience, except those who are well beneath the age of accountability, all of us in this audience have done things that are absolutely worthy of hell. The statement of Ezekiel chapter 18:20 is apropos here. The soul that sins shall die. And that's the reflection of the second chapter of Genesis, verse 16. And the day that you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death, says the sixth chapter of Romans. We've got to face this fact. The wages of sin is death. The consequences of our sin. And as I said, that comes about because men do what is wrong. And in spite of God's mercy extended in Christ, they keep on doing wrong. And so hell comes into the picture and must come into the picture. I want to say this about these objections. They're not just arguments against hell. They're arguments against God. And they're arguments against Jesus. They are atheistic and they're agnostic. There is nothing that can be said that's good about them. Now, I am not trying to say that every person who wonders about these sorts of things is consequently in a state of rebellion. But I'm saying when we press these ideas and use them as a cause and justification for not doing the will of God, then this is not just an argument against hell. This is a denial of the God of the Scripture. It is a denial of the Christ of the Scripture. And if there is an affirmation of any God, it is a God who has never spoken to us, a God who has never revealed himself, a God who exists only in our imagination, for we don't have any other God who ever said there's a heaven, but there's no hell. There's reward, but there's no punishment. Good brings reward, evil brings reward. There is no distinction between good and evil. There's no difference between good and evil. Now, that kind of idea will be perfectly at home in this age, in this society, because we have been for a number of years denying that there is any such thing as good and evil, that there is any such thing as absolute truth or absolute right. We have decided that what everybody thinks in his heart is true, and what everybody supposes is good in his heart is good. And each man is left to his own direction. There is no question that each of us must make his choices, but listen to me, but God will dispose of the thing. Just because we think it's right, just because we'd like it to be right, does not make it right. Just because we think it's true, just because we'd like it to be true, does not make it true. And finally, I want to tell you something. You cannot judge God unless you are God. You don't like hell. You think it is a mistake. You don't like God creating men and then creating hell. Then you don't like judgment. And you don't like a difference between good and evil. You want the world to be all just fine and no good and evil, no distinctions whatsoever. My point to you is simply, you cannot judge God. You may not like it this way. But this is the God who speaks, and this is the God who speaks through Jesus Christ, and there is no other God but the God that speaks of such judgment. And our task is to face it. Now, let me spend the time remaining in talking about what hell is like. All these words were used by Jesus to describe hell. Unquenchable fire, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It implies a deep agony. An awful anguish. There's no question about that. There's no other way to describe this. Jonathan Edwards took it upon himself to make this very literal. He said, a fiery oven where the flames do now rage and glow. And then he added that the view of the misery of the damned will double the ardor of the love and gratitude of the saints. He thought that the saints in heaven would be allowed a view of the people in hell. I suspect that he could not prove that from the Scriptures if he was compelled to do so. Thomas Aquinas, in a similar vein, said, in order that nothing be wanting to the happiness of the blessed in heaven, a perfect view is granted them of the torture of the damned. That, I think, is also something that he could not establish from Scripture. Charles Spurgeon declared that in fire exactly like that which we have on earth, your body will lie as forever unconsumed, and your veins roads for the pain to travel on, every nerve a string on which the devil shall play forever his diabolical tune of hell's unutterable lament. Now, that's strong. And I'm asking the question now, is this literal or figurative? I want to tell you something. If it's literal, you're going to be better off. Because figurative language always is used to describe something that literal language cannot. It is either too wonderful for the description in literal language, or it's too awful for the description in literal language. The problem with this literal idea is that the devil and his angel are going to suffer in the same fire, and they don't have material bodies. Now, I am not going to challenge the possibility that fire of some sort, spiritual fire, darkness of some sort, spiritual darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, anguish, I don't deny that any of these things are true. But I want to say this to you, that James 3:6, which says that the tongue with all its miserable, wretched, hateful ways is set on fire of hell, gives us some idea of what kind of fire burns in hell. You think the most awful thing is the thought of being burned in some blast furnace forever without relief. Somebody says, how in the world can there be unquenchable fire and outer darkness at the same time? Well, you see, quit being so literal. I want to suggest something more horrible, if I may, to you. That hell is getting what you wanted all along. That's what you wanted. This observation made There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Your will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Your will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Getting what you want. What did you want? God is the creator. He's the one that brought all this into existence. You don't want God. Hell is the absence of God. You're cast out. That's what you wanted. You don't want to be near Him. You don't want anything to do with Him. You don't want anybody telling you what to do. You don't want anybody giving you a purpose and telling you this is the way that's going to be accomplished. You're going to have your wish. Because when you get in the world where God is not, there will be no purpose, there will be no meaning, there will be nothing. You'll be there in the emptiness, the vacuum of hell, where life has utterly no meaning or purpose whatsoever. Not in this world where there are some glinting lights of purpose and where you can still imagine that one of these days you may turn in that direction, but in a world where there is utterly no meaning any day, endlessly, no meaning and no purpose. You wanted that. You wanted God out of your life. And there'll be no God there telling you what to do, urging you in a certain direction, warning you about disposition to go the other direction. There'll be no God there giving you any such warnings. You'll have it all to yourself. I can't think of misery much worse than that, and I'll tell you something else. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. You didn't want Him. You didn't want Him. You didn't want love. And in hell, there's not going to be it. You talk about absolute and utter lovelessness. You talk about not having God anymore telling you how much He loves you. You won't have that anymore to deal with. You won't have Him making any kind of earnest appeals. "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." You won't have that to deal with anymore. There'll be no more burdensome, invitations. There'll be no more people looking at you with love in their eyes and saying, "Please don't go this way." There'll be no more inconvenience than that. How many times have I heard people say, "Don't talk to me about that anymore"? Well, you'll never be talked to. It'll never happen again. You'll be through with that. You're going to be in a world where there will absolutely be no love at all. Not just the love of God is gone, but listen, the love that can be entertained by men depends upon the love that God has shown. We love because He first loved us. And all that's gone too. All the neighbor love is gone. You're not going to find love in that terrible world. It's going to be a place where there's not any love. Not any compassion. Not any mercy. Not any tenderness. Not any kindness. Do you understand that? This deep hell is a place where God in all His qualities does not exist. And people have gotten just exactly what they wanted. They didn't want God. That's how that... They don't have Him anymore. God is light, 1 John 1, verses 5 and 6. And in Him is no darkness at all. You understand then what is meant when Jesus says, "They shall be cast into outer darkness." The God who is light is a God of righteousness and holiness and purity and goodness. There won't be any of that in hell. There will be piled together in that dreadful place all the unholiness and ungodliness and wretchedness that's ever existed in human history. And there will be no light. Don't think about visual light, something that could help you see the way. We're talking here about utter lightlessness. We're talking about utter darkness. We're talking about the outer darkness. We're talking about a place that is distant absolutely from God. There is no righteousness. If you think that absolute anguish and agony can only be expressed in physical terms, then think again. You talk about a psychic horror that would burn in the heart and mind of a man until insanity would be a relief he'd long for. And you and I have only a foretaste of hell in this life. We haven't seen the whole of it. We're living here in a world where there's purpose still. At least there's somebody saying there's purpose, and there's somebody still calling on us to respond to the purpose of God for us. We live in a world where there is love still, at least love in other people. And we live in a world where there's light still, at least light in other people, and the glinting reflected light of God's goodness in others and the love of God in others we still experience and see. But I want you to understand that in hell the door will be shut. And on the outside, utter and absolute darkness. You don't want to go to a place like that. You think you've been in hell here, you don't know what hell is yet. But I'm telling you, it is a consequence of human choice. We get what we want. We get what we were longing for. You have become, when you go to hell, what you chose to be, in spite of everything. A man without God. One who serves himself instead of God. And how truly, Augustine said, the punishment for sin is sin. And Paul wrote in Galatians 6:7, what you sow, you will reap. It's not just a matter of God adding on something to a perfectly decent human being. This is not a perfectly decent human being anymore. This is a person who has become so totally and absolutely selfish that his will and his pride are sacrosanct, that he wants nobody interfering with that. He's going to do what he wants to do no matter. And it doesn't make any difference if we are genteel in our disposition, if we are ladylike and gentlemanly-like in our disposition. It doesn't make any difference that we are good citizens and people that have good demeanor in some polite social ways, are people who are ungodly in their disposition toward the Lord, who are selfish and self-centered and self-directed. And that's their passion. The reason that God used these awful words about fire and darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth is because that's the best that human language can do literally to describe the awfulness of that place. You say, are you trying today to frighten us? With the help of God, I am. Some of us are not being serious. I have not been at times. I have preached my sermons, even about hell. I've spoken about heaven. I've talked about the will of God and how important it is to obey it. And yet I have not been sober, I have not been serious of mind, I have not recognized the awesome crossing of the roads, I have not recognized this awesome fork that continues to come, and I must choose, and what I choose is what I will become. I'll become the garbage that goes to the valley of Hinnom. I'll become the garbage that burns in Topheth. I'll become the garbage that I've made myself. And someone says, but why can't God forgive? Well, He can forgive. He does forgive. Even now He forgives. We can escape all this. As Matthew 25:41 says, this is a place prepared for the devil and his angels, not prepared for us. But we leave God no choice. When we determine we're going to be darkness and He's light, and God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That's it. There's a separation. It is inevitable. It cannot be otherwise. But if you come to Jesus, He'll give you rest and hope and peace from all that. He only warns us about it because He doesn't want us to go there. I'm warning you about it because I do not want you to go there. And I do not want to go there. The thought of spending 1 minute in hell chills my bones and brings a specter of darkness and dread upon me that is almost unspeakable. And I want to tell you as a last warning that it's absolutely correct to say that eternity works backward. We are selling our souls for some momentary pleasures that we find that we cannot or we think we cannot do without. But I want to say this to you, that once you've been in hell 5 minutes, you will not be able to remember what having a good time was like. And you will say that you have always been in hell. There is no way to calculate the seriousness of the loss that we entertain because we are saying today, I just cannot. You can't do otherwise. Don't tell me that you can't stop sinning. You can and you must. And God is on your side to achieve it. The only ally you have in going to hell is the devil. Don't go that way. we appeal to you. Receive the salvation of God. And isn't it great salvation when you think about the damnation that's the prospect for us? This is great salvation. Effected by the death of Jesus upon the cross, how desperately God wanted to spare us from this awful fate of being cut off forever from Him. And I want to tell you this, that I believe that no man lives too short a life, that no woman lives too short a life, that the bent of that life is not determined before he dies, so that even though he lived 10 million years thereafter, there would never be a change. It is that that causes hell to be unending. The rich man, I'm sure, would have pled to get out, but he'd have been the same man all over again had he escaped from the fires of the punishment of that time as he awaited judgment. And so would we be. We're making a choice now what we're going to be. And the invitation of Christ is still open. And there's someone who cares and has a purpose for you. And there's love that reaches out in your direction. And there's righteousness that's possible because he wants it to be so. And all you have to do is say, I will. I will do it, while we're standing and singing.